The specific words of God to which we will be drawing our attention this evening are those words that we find in verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. J.C. Ryle has written, "What does it cost to be a true Christian?" And he answers in this way, "It will cost him his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner saved only by free grace and owing all to the merit and righteousness of another. He must be willing to give up all trust in his own morality, respectability, praying, Bible reading, church going, and sacrament receiving, in trust in nothing but Jesus Christ. Let us set down this item first and foremost in our account. To be a true Christian, it will cost a man his self-righteousness." And I want to submit to you this evening that what we have before us in the passage that we have read and the text that we will consider is a man, the Apostle Paul, who ejected, who got rid of, who paid out, if you will, and forsook his own self-righteousness. And to better understand the text that we'll be considering this evening, we have to consider really the context in which those verses appear here in verses 7 and 8 in particular. In Philippians chapter 3, for instance, and verse 2, there is this warning that the Apostle Paul gives. There are these people. There is a group of people, and they are teaching false teaching. And Paul says, beware. And he has some very choice words, I think you will agree with me this evening. Choice words for those who are teaching these errors. He calls them dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And this is a direct reference to what we would call the Judaizers, men who had come into Philippi, who were teaching this doctrine that you must become circumcised in order to be a Christian. It was prevalent. It's probably most known in Galatians, where Paul has some very serious words there and goes so far as to say that if these people are preaching any other gospel except for the one that Paul had delivered, they are to be devoted to destruction, that they are anathema. And he has some very other choice words, which we'll not repeat at this moment, but he really presses them. If you want to believe that you must be circumcised, then there's something you need to do. But here the Apostle Paul gives this strong warning about these Judaizers who are among them. And then he goes on to actually make a specific reference to them, that these people taught this circumcision. But then Paul assures the Philippian believers in the subsequent verses as we read through them, "We are the circumcision," he says. "These people are wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. They're mistaken. We're the circumcision." And what does that circumcision characterize? Well, certainly the Apostle Paul here is making reference to the circumcision of the heart. He's saying that as Christians, our hearts are circumcised, our hearts are cut, our hearts have been humbled. We are in communion. We are in covenant with God Himself. But what are their characteristics? "We worship God in the Spirit," he says. "And we rejoice in Christ Jesus." And we don't take confidence in the flesh. These Judaizers, that's what they're doing. They're taking confidence in the flesh, in their own flesh. And then we see that element of self-righteousness, because Paul comes out and challenges these men. "You want to be self-righteous? You want to makes some personal claims. You want to be confident in the flesh, he says. Okay, let's talk about confidence in the flesh. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more of it. He puts the challenge to them. He boasts, as it were. He says in verse 5, I am circumcised the eighth day. Now let us grasp some of what these phrases mean as he works his way through these various elements of boasting in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day. Well, this was a requirement of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. They had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And literally what the Apostle Paul says here is, I'm an eighth day one. I was on the eighth day, not on the seventh, not on the ninth, but on the eighth day I was circumcised. I fulfilled that element of the law perfectly. And then again in verse 5 he says, of the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel. I'm no child of a proselyte, he says. My parents weren't converted to Israel. They were born in Israel. I was born in Israel. I am a true blood Jew. That's his boast. That's his confidence, if you will. That's his confidence in the flesh that he's illustrating for these individuals. In verse 5 again, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here we have the Apostle Paul. He's not just some everyday Jew. He's a member of the tribe of Benjamin. This is an important tribe, a highly important tribe in the history of Israel. And he's a member of them, the tribe of Benjamin. And then in verse 5 again, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he was the son of Hebrew parents who spoke the language of the people, who spoke Hebrew itself. Raised up at his parents' knee, learning the language of his ancient people, of David himself, he could boast. That's the kind of confidence he could boast in. Again, verse 5, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he's not just a Hebrew. He's not simply one who is circumcised on the eighth day, born a true blood Israelite. Not just a Hebrew of Hebrews, learning the language and learning all the customs. Now he stepped up to the plate and said, I'm also a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee concerning the law, a descendant of a Pharisee, and a Pharisee by conviction, not simply by being in the right place at the right time. No, no, I'm a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. He was actively involved, you recall, in having Christians thrown into jail and undoubtedly at the feet of Stephen, having him stoned to death, killing others. In other words, I didn't just talk about zeal. I did something about it. I exercised my zeal. I engaged myself. And I proved it by taking Christians. Verse 6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. What a statement. And there's no reason here in the Apostle Paul to have any doubts about what he's saying. As to the external conformity to the law, Paul could say, blameless. Blameless under the law. His circumcision is real. His keeping of the law is real. Every element. You want to boast in your flesh? I have more, he says. Now, of course, the challenge for us this evening is that while we recognize that the Apostle Paul had all kind of credentials, all kinds of reasons to be confident in the flesh, somehow that does not deter you and me. For aren't we often like Paul, in a different way, certainly? Confident in the flesh. Trusting that we can do it all. There's an element in it, we must admit, in every one of us. Praise be to God for us as believers that we're being sanctified, that God is dealing with that self-righteousness, but we have to watch it. We have to repent of it. We have to ask God to forgive us of our own self-righteousness, because even though we'll stand back and ooh and awe at the confidence that the Apostle Paul could have had, we somehow think we've got more times. But notice too, here, as we get into the text, the accounting language that the Apostle Paul is using in his statements here. He's going to speak about loss and gain, cost. This is accounting language. This is, if you will, Paul's profit and loss statement, P&L statements. For those of you with some accounting background, you'll know what he's got these columns. There's a ledger. And he's talking about the things that he's lost and the things that he's gained. And it's his P&L statement. So I want this evening, as we come to our verses, to consider them under three things. I want you to see three things. I want you to walk away with three things this evening from our text. And the first one is the vulgarity of Paul's gains and losses. The vulgarity of Paul's gains and losses. Second, the superlative grounds of Paul's gain. And then thirdly, the ultimate purpose of Paul's losses. So the vulgarity of Paul's gains and losses, the superlative grounds of Paul's gains, and then the ultimate purpose of Paul's losses. And first, the vulgarity of Paul's gains and losses. We've already indicated Paul here uses the language of accounting on three different occasions in these two verses. He uses it twice in verse 7 and twice in verse 8. In verse 7, but these things were gain to me. These I have counted loss for Christ. And then again in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. You see the language. You see how he's adding up. He's talking about these losses and these costs and these countings that he experienced. And he will speak in these texts in greater intensity and earnestness as he moves through the text. There's this building up. He's coming to a head, if you will, to a climactic statement that he wants to make concerning his confidence in the flesh. And where has that gone? To what end was it? What purpose did it serve? And so in verse 7, Paul is emphatically expressing the realization. He's stating something that has occurred to him at this point in the past, really. Certainly in the past, but he's expressing it at this point. When he saw this, we're not entirely sure. He's certain. He's not particularly giving us a rundown of his testimony. Could it have been on the road of Damascus that he saw these elements? Certainly it would have begun there, but we'd, I think, be wrong to think that Paul's mature thought here in Philippians would have been developed so quickly on the road at Damascus, or excuse me, or even waiting to have his sight restored. He certainly began to understand some of these things, and so we don't know exactly when he saw it, but we can say that he has probably begun at the Damascus Road conversion. Certainly. But he says in verse 7 that all these gains which he's talked about here in the opening verses of chapter 3, all of them, he says, they are lost to me. Those things which he believed for a period of time in his life, as he grew up, as he matured, and before his conversion, he actually believed that there was value to them and that they meant something and that they would get him somewhere in life. And in many respects, they did get him somewhere in life. He was high up. He was not just some fly-by-night Pharisee. No. The Apostle Paul had sat at the feet of the most learned of Israel in the day. He knew what he was talking about when he spoke here in the first verses of chapter 3 about his confidence in the flesh. He knew what he had. But what is he saying now These things that I believed were gains, now I must count them loss. Everything that he mentions there in verses 5 and 6. Can you imagine for a moment? Maybe some of you here have spent years getting an education and coming to a point in your life where it's worthless. Nothing. I'm going to lose it all for something else. And that's what the Apostle Paul had to come to terms with. There had to be a time when he had to cast it aside. The very things he counted as loss for the sake of Christ were actually positively harmful to him, you see. It's the same thing with us this evening. Whatever our condition, whatever things we have in our lives that need to fall into that last loss category, we like to hold on to them. We like to hold on to them. And they are positively harmful to your growth. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, what does he exhort the readers to do? The people to whom he writes, cast off those things that so easily beset you. Throw them off. Loss. We must, in many respects, suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Ryle said it, did he not? We must suffer the loss of self-righteousness. Paul here suffers the loss of his self-righteousness. There is a loss column in his accounting ledger. But then in verse 8, Paul states his loss in a more emphatic manner. Here it is, that intensification. He counts things lost for Christ, he says in verse 7. But now it's, but indeed, I also count all things lost. And he's expanding the list, certainly. It's not just these elements here in verses 5 and 6 of his confidence in the flesh. He is casting all aside now. No holds barred, no holding back. Everything must go. In other words, Paul is saying, my earlier decision of counting all things as loss was no impulsive, unthinking, ill-deliberated act. No, I thought about it. I knew what I was doing. And I've gotten rid of it. Paul is affirming and strong, and you'll see, I think, in intentional language that he's casting off everything. Everything. His decision was a deep-seated resolution for which he has no regrets. I wonder this evening sometimes if we don't think what ifs. You know, what ifs can be dangerous. What if? What if I had done this earlier on in my life? What if? Or even some idea of regret. I wish I really hadn't made that commitment. And does it come down to the point of faith? Sometimes we think of opportunities in life that maybe were diverted or postponed or are lost because we cast our lot with the people of God. We threw our lot with Jesus Christ and we said we will follow Him, whatever it may cost, whatever we may have to do. And then sometimes later things don't exactly work out. Is there some regret? The Apostle Paul here has none of that. Nothing of the sort is in the language that we find here. There's no turning back, no looking at the past with longing or regrets about his decision to follow Christ. Paul says in so many words, my resolution is unabated, it is progressive, and it is continuous, and it endures to this very day. Pressing forward. And Paul is saying, it is no longer the personal heritage of verses 5 through 6 I have in mind. It is anything and everything in which he might place his trust. You see, that's the element, isn't it? That's the self-righteousness, that he would place his trust in anything else but Christ. See, notice again the language of verse 7. I have counted loss for Christ. Pay attention to that language. The Apostle Paul is driving us to something. Indeed, I will count all things. And notice how the intensification of his language has enlarged here the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. For whom? Of all things. And count them as rubbish. Everything, wealth, status in life, family, religious reputation. It's all overboard. And this evening, you, if you're not a believer this evening, this is what you're called to. This is what you and I as believers are called to. You see, that's why it has to be a continuous casting aside, a continuous pressing on this evening. Where are you in your Christian life? Are you still moving forward? That's what the Apostle Paul is going to be pressing upon us more and more as we move through this. It's in the language. You're well aware of it. Where are we? What have we cast aside? Are we moving forward? In verse 8, Paul states his loss in an even more emphatic manner. His statement is so emphatic that Paul actually uses a vulgarity here in our text. Now, the New King James Version has softened it a little bit. Our older translation was a bit closer to the actual word, but it is this word rubbish. Paul counts them as rubbish. The word Paul uses here is skubalon. Skubalon. One commenter writes, although the apostle's language is stark, it is inappropriate to weaken its meaning because of embarrassment, as some of the early church fathers did. Now, why would this commentator and many others besides write that about this word? Because the King James Version is as close as we're going to get to what's actually there. It is dung. It is, even more grossly, it is human excrement. It is filth that the Apostle Paul says he is counting everything as. Everything, all his heritage, all his religious reputation, all of his wealth, everything that he possessed that could have been self-righteous in any way, which would have directed him away from trust and faith in Christ alone. He says it is dung. It is skubalon. It is worthless rubbish. All things. Notice the words that he says. It's not just this heritage now. It's everything. Whatever all can mean. I don't know all of the Apostle Paul's life, but we certainly know that he had religious reputation. He clearly, as a Pharisee, would have had wealth. Clearly has family connections, which would have had to be forsaken to follow Christ. He can't say, I got to keep mom and dad. He had to forsake them. He had to count them as loss, as dung, as excrement. That's the place where Paul is. He's not hearkening back. He considers all these things absolutely abhorrent to faith in Christ. Absolutely antithetical to trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so this evening, if you have not trusted in Christ, and without being too graphic, you choose to hold on to skubalon. You choose to hold on to excrement rather than Christ. That's the picture the Apostle Paul now has painted for us. He counts that as skubalon, loss. But if you're here this evening and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone, you're grasping skubalon. Paul cast it all aside. He considers it abhorrent. He throws his self-righteousness on the rubbish heap, a pile of dung. Let me illustrate it this way. A rich person on a ship. The ship is sinking. And he throws all his possessions into the sea. For what reason? To save his life. He wants to save his life. He's willing to give up all his riches to save his life. It's not because he despises riches or because he hates them. He's willing to be poor in order to save his life. And they part with them for sure. But then once they're saved, once they're pulled out of the water, what do? They have regrets. Oh, I wish I hadn't had to give up my riches, but that's what I had to do to save myself. I had to give them up. I had to part with them. And now they're sighing and they're grumbling because of what they've lost. That is the exact opposite from what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is taking great pleasure. He is rejoicing in the fact that he can count all things with loss without any regret, because he knows that what he has gained is far superior, so far beyond, so far exalted above anything that he could have held on to. In any shape, manner, or form, it is exalted. Paul declares on the one hand that he's not merely abandoned everything, that all that he has formerly reckoned as precious is now loss and dung. Paul is saying, everything that I believed was to my profit, I count them scubulon. I count them as excrement. I count it as dung. That's what it is in point of fact. So let me ask you this evening as a point of application, what do you count gain and needs to be put in the loss column of your life? What do you have that needs to be lost? It's a word I heard somebody make up, but I think it helps. Maybe you need to put Adamic dutyism into the lost column. Now, what is Adamic dutyism? Well, to use maybe a phrase you might be more familiar with, it's tick box Christianity. Tick box Christianity. You know, you've seen those tick boxes. You've probably had to fill them out for government or some other forms. Yeah, I did that. I did that. Tick box. Knocking it off. I've done all the things that I need to do. I can go home now. I can do the things that I want to do. What are some of the things that might fall into tick box Christianity? Well, I need to say it, Sabbath keeping can be a tick box element. I've done that. I've had my private worship. And I've prayed. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with making sure those things get done. A disciplined life will often have a schedule, have a to-do list. That's not what we're talking about, is it? We're talking about a self-righteous approach that says, this is the thing that gives me life. This is the thing for which I stand for. This is my righteousness. I had a professor in seminary. He used to always prodded us a little bit. We'd talk about our Hebrew righteousness. We know Hebrew. That's the danger of a seminary student. Oh, we know Greek. Or we've been educated. That's our danger. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to count that as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ? Maybe, like Paul, you have the all too common self-righteousness known as national or cultural pride. I'm an American Christian. Is that right? Well, we must quickly move on the superlative grounds of Paul's gain. Here too we see progressive element to Paul's gains. In verse 7 we noted that Paul's gains had become positively harmful to him. But notice the little phrase, for the sake of Christ. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul has given us this list. That's the reason he's talking about all this loss. He wants to cast everything for the sake of Christ. Whatever it is. Whatever yours is. Whatever mine is. To count it loss for Christ. In other words, my so-called gains were keeping me from possessing Christ. You see, that's what he's telling us this evening. My self-righteous attitude, my possessions, those things that I held dear. That's what kept me from gaining Christ. Another illustration here, and speaking for the sake of Christ, you can imagine a person, you've seen it in the comic stories, a man falls off of a cliff. And he grabs one branch on that cliff. And he's holding on for dear life. He's hollered and somebody's come to help him. But this particular man has fallen off the cliff and he's got a problem. He's got his hand on one branch. And in his other hand, he's spent the better part of a good day collecting nice stones, rocks. And he has them in a bag in the other hand. What does it mean to count loss for the sake of Christ? A man comes to save the guy hanging on the branch. He says, "Give me your hand." Which hand? Which hand? Well, we know we can't let go of the branch because that's instant death. 2,000 feet. And he dies. He must let go of the rocks. That is what the Apostle Paul says he's done. He's counted that bag of rocks as loss for the sake of Christ. To grasp hold, to reach out in faith, to grasp the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul establishes the superlative grounds for counting everything of loss in verse 8, but indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ to you today? What is it? Answer, it is knowing that He is more precious than anything else and that there is none who can compare with Him. What is the surpassing excellency of knowing Christ? To truly know Christ is to know Christ's sufficiency to bear the weight of the sinner for time and for eternity. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. What is the surpassing worth or excellency of knowing Christ? He is the one and only thing necessary for abundant entrance into heaven. Without Him, you shall never see the celestial city. Without Him, you shall never experience eternal life. Without Christ, you are still in your sins. And the Apostle Paul says the loss of everything far exceeds anything that you can imagine. And then notice that the surpassing worth or the excellency of knowing Christ is a personal knowing. He suffered all things, but He's found in Him, not having my own righteousness. See, it's in a personal Savior. He knows Jesus the Lord. And then finally, this evening, we must see the ultimate purpose of Paul's losses. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time here. We've been saying it in many ways, but Paul says it in a very short and explicit way here in verse 8. I also count all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, And here it is again, that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Notice what he says onward in verse 9. And be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, you see. Not having your own righteousness is getting rid of your self-righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from faith, from God, by faith. You see, it is to gain Christ increasingly. It is to gain Christ now. It is to gain Christ for eternity. That's what he sets before us. That is the ultimate purpose that Paul has in mind. But lest we think that, yeah, that's the Apostle Paul. He's the super apostle. He is, after all, the man who wrote so much of the New Testament. Notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect or perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You see, it really is about Jesus laying hold of us. And he's pressing on. And that's the word of encouragement that comes to us this evening, that we too must press on. We too must count things lost, but we too must move on ahead. There is a certain element of Christianity that is resting in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul speaks of in counting all things lost, resting in Him by faith. But then there is also this element of pressing forward. And that's what He's moving you and I to. It's first resting and then pressing. Well, let's pray together.